Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
All right, scripture for this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read verse 29 to 32 for us. So hear now the word of the Lord. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away, and I want you to be free from anxieties. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, before I jump into that text for us this morning, let me pray for us. Father, we want to be led by your voice and your words. And so I pray now as we open your word, you would lead us. That you're engaged with all of us in different ways, present to us, wanting to lead us closer towards yourself. And so as we open your word this morning, lead us there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've long believed that I would excel at surviving a zombie apocalypse. But a few weeks ago, that illusion was shattered. We made the last-minute decision to go view the eclipse, and I was hesitant initially. How worth it would that be? The answer, totally worth it. But I was hesitant because I assumed traffic would be crazy and I didn't want to deal with crazy traffic. That's the age I am now, where I make decisions based on traffic. But for the eclipse, I found out that one of the towns Missy and I spent a lot of time in down Lebanon, Indiana, was going to experience totality for a couple of minutes. So we decided to go. And I knew that town well, so I assumed I could go in the back roads, come out the back roads, and avoid the main highways. It worked very well on the drive there, but the drive home was like an apocalypse. Cars for miles every direction at four-way stops in the middle of nowhere. Every person from Minnesota, Illinois, and Wisconsin had flown their godforsaken states for the beauty of Indiana and our eclipse. And so a two-hour trip took almost 4 hours. And confirmed for me that should the zombie apocalypse ever come upon us, I'll be one of the first to go. Because surviving an apocalypse requires very specific type of living. You can't get caught in a traffic jam in an apocalypse. When the world is ending, you live differently. And while not dealing with zombies, that is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, that living at the end of the world requires a specific type of living that when you live determines how you live. And so Paul says in verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. We're living at the end, Paul says. And so how does a follower of Jesus live at the end of the world? That's the question behind this passage. And it's the question we're going to think about together this morning. Not surprisingly, living at the end of the world has a major impact on whether or not you're married or single, or how you're married or how you're single. And so in all of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has been dealing with questions of marriage and divorce and singleness. And it could be easy to get lost in the midst of his advice for the theology he's sharing, why he's giving the advice he's giving. That Paul will say some very surprising things about singleness, but they're all said under the framework of living in the appointed time being very short. And so the verses I read for you are all coming out of a debate that existed in this ancient church in Corinth. And in verse 25, which I didn't read for us, Paul lays out the debate. This is verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed or the engaged, those ready to be married. What's going on in this church is that some people of this church have been telling young people, don't get married. They believe, since we're living in the last days, no one should get married anymore. They believed true Christians, the best Christians, should remain celibates, unmarried, and non-sexual. And so Paul, speaking into this debate, will say many things, but two things stand out. First is that Paul does prefer singleness to marriage. Paul does prefer singleness to marriage. So in verse 26, he says, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he or as she is. So Paul's advice to young unmarried singles in the church is, it would be good for you to remain single and not get married. Now we might miss like how truly shocking this is. What Paul's saying here is unique. Stanley Hauerwas, a theologian at Duke University, points out that in these words, Christianity was becoming the first religion that honored singleness as a viable and good way of life as equal to marriage. No one said anything like this in this day, that this is revolutionary. And so another author, Rodney Stark, a Christian sociologist, he writes this about this view of singleness. Pagan widows faced great social pressures to remarry. Augustus, the ruler of Rome, even had widows fined if they failed to marry within 2 years. In contrast, among Christians, widowhood was highly respected. The church stood ready to sustain widows, allowing them a choice as to whether or not to remarry. And single widows were active in caregiving and good deeds. So notice that the church didn't just honor singleness as a good vocation, but actually created structures of community and care within their church that made singleness possible, that honored and celebrated people who were single. Because in that day, if you were a single widow, there were questions of how you would be cared for, how you would make it financially. And so the church provided for them so they could remain single and embrace the singleness vocation. Second thing Paul says is that no one should make moral pronouncements on single or married people. So in verse 28, he says to these, again, young unmarried Christians, but if you do marry, you've not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Some of you who are married, you may want to underline that. That's your life verse right now. To be married is to have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. But the most important thing is Paul saying there's no moral preference here. You don't sin if you marry, and you don't sin if you're single. There's no moral preference based on marital status. Paul does say he has a preference towards singleness in verse 26 because of the present distress, but it's not a moral preference. It's a pastoral preference. Both singleness and marriage are good, viable visions of life. But it does raise the question, well, what's the present distress? What is it that makes Paul affirm singleness as preferable for him in this moment? And there are a couple of options typically named. One is that there's some persecution related to this church in particular, which is why he says this for this church. I don't think that's the best explanation because I think Paul makes clear what he means by the present distress in verses 29 and 31, where he says there, a couple of phrases. Verse 29, the appointed time has grown very short. And then verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. So what does that mean? That the appointed time is short and the present world is passing away. It could mean Paul thought Jesus was going to return very soon and that he just missed by a couple of thousand years. I don't think that's what Paul means when he says the appointed time is short. A lot of theologians, commentators would say that as well, that you and I live in the shortened time. And what that means is Christ came and Christ will return, and we live in between those two times. And when Christ came the first time, he inaugurated the end of history. Now, how long the end of history is going to take, we don't know. But he inaugurated the end with his coming, so that now at any point he could return and the new heavens and new earth are upon us. That's what Paul means with the appointed time is short. The end is begun is what Paul is saying. We live in the end times. That when Christ died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, we entered a new phase of history where the present form of this world is passing away. The kingdom of God among us is slowly taking ground, and we're moving ever more towards the end of all things, to the second coming of Christ. We live in that time. And that changes how you and I live. We mourn differently. We rejoice differently. We buy and sell things differently. We relate to money differently. We think about marriage and singleness differently. So, to my question, how does a follower of Jesus live at the end of the world? And the first thing I want to submit to you is that a follower of Jesus honors the single life. It's the heart of what Paul is saying here. We are the first religion that honored singleness next to marriage. Because in the shortened time, living between the first and second coming of Christ, one of the things Paul is saying here is that that induces suffering among Christians. It can be hard to be a Christian living in this time in marriage. And Paul would spare us that. Remember the story of Franz Jagersauer, which I shared at Easter. It's the Austrian farmer who was the only man of his village, only person in his village, to refuse to swear an oath of loyalty to Hitler because of his faith in Jesus Christ. To maintain faith in Jesus, he lost his life. And so his kids lost a father, his wife lost a husband. And that added to his suffering and their suffering, no doubt. I think that's what Paul's alluding to. Paul had suffered untold sufferings as a pastor, church planter, and apostle. And so no wonder he says, in this time in between, being married and following Jesus can be incredibly difficult. And he would spare that suffering of us. And so this led the early church to honor single people in a way that was revolutionary in its modern culture, or in its culture of its day. It honored women. Widows, single men, in ways that no one else in the Greco-Roman culture would. But I do want to say, I think the modern American church struggles to live into this vision. That ask any single person, and the modern American church is often a very alienating place to singles. Because we assume and privilege marriage is morally superior to singleness, which is Paul is saying we should not do. And so here's just some of the ways we can do that as a church, privilege singleness or privilege marriage to singleness. One is our resources. So the resources on, I mean, we have like a whole section on marriage in our bookstore, nothing on singleness, because that reflects the American Publishing Institute. Despite the fact that 46% of American U.S. adults are single. Talking about what it means to follow Jesus and assuming you might remain single just isn't a part of our ethos or language. So our resources privilege marriage. Our language tends to privilege marriage. So when I was in Kansas City serving as a pastor, we took communion the same way that we take communion here. And I started out using the language we used at that church. We invited people in groups of 6 to 8 to come and take communion. And then a single friend of mine in our church said, hey, could you say 5 to 7 instead of 6 to 8? Because 6 to 8 assumes couples. You're coming in pairs and not as singles. And so it was true. And so to this day, in a few minutes when I introduce communion, I'll say 5 to 7 because of my friend who offered me that advice. We have many singles in our room now, in this room now, who have never been married, who are divorced, who are widowed. And I'm confident if you ask them, hey, do we ever make it weird for you to be single at church? They would answer yes and have a story to tell you. That maybe it's a single mom who walked into church and was asked, where is your husband? Or maybe it's someone who was single who got invited to dinner and they thought they were just hanging out with friends and they quickly found out this dinner is a date. They didn't want a date. They just wanted dinner. So we just want you to know, if you're single and here, that your way of life, your vocation is seen, is honored by God. And this is, Christianity is the first religion to do that. And we're glad that you are here. Because of the coming of Jesus, we Christians honor singleness in a way that's unique and should be unique among our community. So back to my question, though. How does a follower of Jesus live at the end of the world? One way is singleness, but Paul will say one more thing. And I want to press into the theology that he's sharing as to why he says this. So he has one more thing to say. So look at verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, for the longest time, I read Paul is saying here that a married person has anxieties and an unmarried person does not have anxieties. That's why Paul prefers singleness to marriage. That's not what he's saying. He's saying a married person will most likely have more reason to have anxieties in this world, but so does singleness. Both have anxieties. And Paul's heart here is verse 32. He wants this church to be free of anxieties. So Paul's main heart in these verses is not just about singleness or marriage. It's about living free of anxiety in the shortened time, in the end of the world. So if you have a paper Bible, look here, because this is important. Or if you have it's on your phone, look on your phone, because there's a paragraph break in verse 32, which is unfortunate. And just to let you know, like in the original Greek New Testament writings, there are no paragraphs. It's all just one long-running text. So we make choices in our English translations about where we think Paul is ending one thought and beginning another. And I don't think he's ending one thought in verse, or he's beginning a new thought in verse 32. I think this is Paul's flow of thought. He says, listen, living as a Christ follower now at the, in the shortened time, we mourn, but not as, but as those not mourning. We rejoice, but almost like those not rejoicing. We may buy and sell, but we don't possess anything. We may have dealings with the world, but the world's passing away. We know that. Therefore, I want you to be free from anxieties. I think that's the last thought of everything he's just said. That living at the end of the world as Christians creates the possibility of a non-anxious life. And so I want to talk about that. But before I talk about that, I want to talk about what Paul is not saying. What he does not mean by this passage, because Christians take end times living in all kinds of interesting directions. So Paul is not inviting you to be aloof from the world. He's not saying, like, stop mourning or stop rejoicing, stop feeling. That would just be cruel. What he means is Christians do mourn, but we mourn with the first and second coming of Christ in mind. Right, so a Christian will not go to a funeral and not think about the resurrection. Whether the person who's died is a believer or not, it's irrelevant. It's like, I mourn very differently in light of the resurrection, but I still mourn. The same for rejoicing. You can have a really good day, good experience, and yet you could still think, oh, but in the new heavens and new earth, it will be that much richer, that much better, that much truer. We rejoice, but we rejoice differently because of the coming and the return of Christ. Same for money. We have money, but we have a totally new relationship to our money as Christians because Jesus came and will come again. So Paul's not inviting you into aloofness from the world. It's not what he means. But secondly, Paul is not inviting us into esoteric theology or conspiracy theory, which is where a lot of end time stuff goes. It's not what he's saying. False teaching, conspiracy theory, always increases anxiety. They're always legalistic. They make moral demands of you that Jesus would never put on you. And that's what's happening here in Corinth. There are spiritual ones in this church. They're self-appointed. They're the spiritual ones. And they've told these unmarried Christians, if you get married, you're sinning. And you're less than now in your following of Jesus. And Paul is saying, that's not true. don't be anxious. You can follow Jesus and get married. It's totally okay. And so there's anxiety in this church among young adults who are single and who are engaged. They're like, I want to marry this person, but would that be sin? Would that be wrong? And the false teacher is saying, yes. And Paul's saying, no. False teachers always create anxiety among their listeners, which is even a good barometer. If like you're listening to a podcast or a teacher or someone on the news and they're creating anxiety, they're a false teacher. Stop. Listen to better teaching, because Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light. He may create disruption in your life, which is difficult, but he will not lay burdens on you that create anxiety. And then last, Paul is not inviting us to escape from the world in light of the end times. So Mark Zuckerberg, founder of Facebook, is apparently building a $100 million bunker in Hawaii. He apparently sees the way we all treat one another on Facebook and has decided he needs an exit plan. That's not what Paul's saying about the end times living. So what is he saying? How do you live as a follower of Jesus at the end of the world? And a follower of Jesus is to be a non-anxious presence. I want you to be free from anxieties, Paul says. And that has implications for marriage and singleness, which I walked through. But it also has implications for the way we mourn, the way we rejoice, our money, our economics. That's Paul's point. We live in the shortened time. And so the question that I want to end with then is, okay, well, how does living in the shortened time as followers of Jesus help us become people that are a non-anxious presence? How does living as followers of Jesus in this time in between make us non-anxious? In two thoughts. The first, we have all things. As Christians, we have all things. So Marshall McLuhan, he's a Canadian philosopher, he's a Christian, was watching when television was taking off and was increasingly concerned with what television was doing to us, what it was making in us, how it was creating anxiety in us. And his point in his writings was television advertisements, they're all conspiring to recreate us. And this is before the internet, before social media. And this was his concern long before smartphones and screens. He wrote, when ordinary people do not know who they are, they get anxious. When you lose your sense of self, you get anxious. And his point was media tries to disrupt your sense of self. The modern media wants you to forget who you are, so you'll be anxious, so that you give more of your time to their media and then buy the products they are selling you, which will make you less anxious. But Christians, we remember who we are. We live in the time in between. We are defined by Christ first and his second coming. And so we have money, but we live as if we have no goods. We possess nothing. What does Paul mean by that? We buy as if we have no goods. What does that mean? And I think he reflects on that in a couple of other places in the Corinthian letters. The first is 2 Corinthians 6:10, where he says, the Christians are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. A Christian can have nothing, but possess everything. How? And he's already told us in 1 Corinthians 3. If you remember that text from a few weeks ago, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 3. He said this in verse 21, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you hear the similarities to 1 Corinthians 7? Like, your orientation to this world in Christ totally changes. Everything is yours. The world is yours, Paul says. In the New Testament, this gets unpacked. Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. It's from a psalm. The idea being that when Jesus returns, we will reign with Christ. We will possess the earth. It will be ours. All of it. The world is ours. Life is ours. Eternal life in Christ. Those of us who know Jesus, we have life to the full, as John says. Unending life, yes. Eternal life, yes. But life to the full, full of joy. That's the whole gospel of John. That's ours as well. We possess death. We have power over the grave because God raised Jesus from the dead. We now possess authority and victory over death itself. The present is ours because we are in Christ. Everything now in this moment that brings us worry, anxiety, anxious, like Christ reigns over those things. So nothing in the present has authority over us. And the future is ours. Christ is coming again. Like that's why Paul says we buy and possess as if we have nothing, because everything in this world is ours. We own all things in Christ. You belong to Christ. And therefore you have all things. So that's one. We have all things. If you believe that, if you press into that theology, that reality, of course you're going to be free of anxiety. And then second, we are free of the world's domination. And so as I bring this to a close, to invite you to consider the question, we all worry. We're all anxious about something. So what is it that gives you worry? What is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that gives you anxiety? Because whatever that is, it one day will not exist. The Lordship of Jesus is slowly overwhelming this world, eradicating all sources of worry, fear, anxiety that wear us down. All of those things are coming under the authority of Jesus slowly over time. And so that's why we live with the second coming in mind, is that that day is coming. That's Paul's point. Everything changes about this moment because Jesus has come and he will come again. And so whatever it is you're worrying about right now, one day you'll have a whole new orientation to that thing, whether it's because Christ returned and made all things new, or it's because he gives you freedom in this life. To illustrate, all of us have had this experience of something we used to worry about, and now it's like, why did I ever worry about that? So to illustrate, when I was in high school, obviously one of the things I worried about was my appearance. So I spent lots of money to try to find ways to make my appearance better in my own mind. One of the ways I did that was sunglasses. I was convinced that the right sunglasses would make me appear better. I was a golfer, so I had to wear sunglasses a lot. That's why, in case you're wondering why sunglasses. So I saved up through my jobs and purchased a pair of Oakley sunglasses in high school. They were my pride and joy until I lost them. And I was crushed, not because I liked the sunglasses in and of themselves, but because what the sunglasses, I believed, gave to me. It's no joke. When we were moving to Kansas City in 2013, I found them. 11 years after having lost them. So the first thing I did when I found them, other than just in awe of like, how did these stay here for 11 years? I found them and I went to the bathroom to see what I look like in my high school sunglasses to relive those days of glory. And I put them on and I looked myself in the mirror and I looked ridiculous. And I threw them in the trash. And for a moment, I got a glimpse into the heavenly realm, what it will be like when the earth passes away and the kingdom of Jesus is among us, that all the things that give us anxiety, when we get proper perspective, why did I ever worry? That did not give me the life I thought it would give me, and that I should never have been worried about that in the first place. That all the things that give me pause and worry, anxiety in this moment, in this life, the broken relationships I've experienced, the ways I fail other people, the suffering of this life I walk through. One day a voice is going to break through the heavens and declare, behold, I make all things new. Not I make all new things. That's an important distinction. Jesus is going to take the broken things of this world and renew them, make them right. Make them the way they were supposed to be in the first place. And listen, I don't know how Jesus is going to do that. I don't know how it's possible to do that. How he can make right broken relationships. How he can make right what I have broken. How he can undo suffering I have witnessed and experienced. But what I do know is if the Father can undo the dead, wrangled, and abused body of Jesus in the tomb and raise it to new life, then what can he do with the things in your life that have been wrangled, abused, and feel dead to you. What? He can raise them to new life. He can make all things new. And so the world and this and its evil does not have you in its possessions any longer. Someone should have said amen to that, because it's true. The world's passing away. Jesus has ransomed you out of that world. He's bought you back. You are his. You are free of the world's domination. And so whatever is producing anxiety in you today, Jesus has authority over that thing. And I'm not saying that ends your anxiety today, because it won't. It may not. The world can be a hard place to live in some days. What I am saying is, while the authority of Jesus may not end your anxiety today, there is a day marked when he will bring it to an end. Whether that's the day of his return or whether that's someday in your life when he breaks you free of that thing and you now live in the new freedom of Jesus Christ. That day is coming. And Paul would even say, the appointed time is, you live in the shortened time. It's happening already. You may not see it, but it's already happening. The appointed time has grown short. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's in 2 weeks, 2 years, 2 decades, 2 centuries. I don't know. It will end. There is a relief. It's all that we worry about in this life. And that's Paul's whole vision of how to live in the end times. And so you and I need to respond to that. I mean, you don't have to. If you don't, it's foolish not to. And so this morning, as we think on, okay, Jesus has come. He's coming again. What does that mean? How do we respond? Well, let me invite you to a few options. The first is become a Christian. If you're not one, become one. Convert into the way of Jesus. We're going to have a prayer ministry in a few minutes. If you don't follow Jesus now, start today. Come and ask to be prayed for. Ask, how do I become a Christian? They'd love to lead you in that conversation. Or maybe you just need to be prayed over the things that give you pause and worry and anxiety in this moment. Come and ask that you'd believe what's already true, which is Jesus will break you free of that one day. Maybe that's today through prayer. It's one way you could respond to the words of God in this passage is prayer. We're going to have a prayer ministry up front. We'd love to pray for you this morning. The second is might be generosity. That we, as Christians, we buy and sell as though we possess nothing. We have a totally new relationship to our money. And one of the first steps you can take then is to be generous towards God and towards his church, to his family, to his house. And so if this is your church family, and you've come to worship through the giving of your tithes and offerings, we have 2 baskets up front. Come and respond to God, not just through empty giving, but through the reality. You possess all things already. So whatever you give was already his that he gave to you, and you get to give it back now through your own generous response to God's love for you. And then third response, communion. That as Christians, we declare at that meal, this world is passing away. And I'm free. I'm free of it. And so 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I mean, this is an in-between time meal where we remember that his death, his burial, his resurrection for us. And also we know one day we'll eat this meal with him in the new heavens and new earth. So if you're a believer in Jesus, come to the table. Come and groups of 5 to 7, take the bread, eat the juice together at the instruction of those who are serving you. If you're not yet a Christian, this meal is not yet for you. Your first step is to come get prayed for and get yourself prayed into the kingdom. Then go take communion after that. But if you're not yet a Christian, this meal is not yet for you. So what I want to do now is pray for us. Begin this time, invite the Father by his Spirit to come in and do his ministry and work among us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus instituted a new family so that those of us who are single, whether we want to be married, whether that's not something we sense is in our future, we have a family in your church, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I pray we'd be a church that would honor the single people among us, be a place where singles could follow Jesus in the fullness of the vocation that you've called them into. And for the rest of us now, Father, I pray as we move into a time of response, we would respond with worship. We'd respond to the truth that Christ has come, he's coming again, and that changes everything about how we are called to live in this moment. And may we now release whatever worries we brought into this place, whatever fears we carry. God, there are real things to be afraid of, to worry about in this world. So we're not dismissing that. But we are saying Jesus' authority has no end. He's at your right hand. He's powerful. He's renewing this world, making all things new. And so I pray now we'd experience that ministry of Jesus, the ministry of reconciliation by your Spirit. I pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.